is a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. In this Sunday morning message, we're talking about joy and peace in Christ Jesus. Our text is Philippians chapter 4.
We have a responsibility that is actively following after Christ and doing the things that Christ would be doing if he was walking in our shoes. And the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church, and he was in prison at the time that he wrote this letter. And over again throughout the entire book, he says, rejoice, rejoice. Take it upon yourself to be glad, to be well, to thrive. And as he's saying this to the Philippians, I was taken aback by the responsibility that he was placing upon them for their own mental, emotional, and spiritual well-being. So, yes, they're fully dependent upon Jesus, but he was challenging them to something that goes against our feelings, goes against even our emotions, and sometimes can be even seem counterintuitive. So let's look at Philippians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 4. As he's getting ready to wrap up his letter, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things in the particular direction. I'm going to be glad. I am going to be well. I am going to thrive. I'm going to put myself in a spot where I can thrive, not where I'm starving for resources. For me, it's one of those wrestling points to work through. You know, Lord, provide. He provides ways for us to look, to find nourishment in Him, and to be encouraged in Him. One of the other things about rejoicing is that it is not so much a feeling, it's a declaration. It's something of, regardless of my state of being, I wake up with allergies, I wake up without them. I wake up after 3 hours of sleep, I wake up after 10 hours of sleep. I choose this day to say, Lord, I belong to you. I'm going to, and when someone says, how are you doing? Well, do you really want to know how I'm doing today? If you ask, if the circumstances of my day dictate that response, I can be shipwrecked in a moment. I can be sidetracked from my main purpose in a moment. One of the things I love about our church family is that if you ask someone how they're doing, it's a question that people really mean. And sometimes someone says, how are you doing? What comes out is, well, I'm surviving. Or, you know what, have you ever been in a swimming pool and you couldn't get your head above water and you were thrashing around and breathing in water? That's kind of how I feel right now. I was like, what? Is that okay to say? It's not denying reality, but it's saying in the middle of whatever difficulty I happen to face, I will rejoice. Who am I rejoicing in? Well, I've developed a lot of willpower over the years, and so I'm rejoicing in my willpower. No. Rejoice where? In the Lord. He is my source of rejoicing. He's the source that my thriving comes from. He's the source that my being glad comes from. It's not the circumstances around me. It's not, well, things are going really great, so now I can be excited. It's in the Lord, all things can thrive. All things can have life. I'm going to, in the middle of struggles, as Paul is chained, he's telling guys, come on. Get your head up. Rejoice in the Lord. Not the stuff that's going on around you. The world stinks. The stuff that we deal with, there's sin and destruction and broken relationships and all that other stuff. And yes, it's real. But rejoice in the Lord. Lift your eyes up. Psalm 121. The psalmist writes, I lift my eyes up to where my help comes from. Does it come from the hills? No, it comes from the Lord. Rejoicing is putting our hope in Him and actively saying, I'm orienting myself and my day around Him, not around my circumstances. It's that type of an attitude, that type of a focus on Jesus that had a guy named Paul and Silas in the middle of a jail, bound in stocks at midnight, feet and hands. And they're not singing a dirge. They're not the Vogel Boatman or something in a minor key. They are singing praises to God. Why? We're in jail. Ha! For Jesus. Awesome. He told us, blessed are you when people persecute you. We're blessed. Can you imagine all the other prisoners as the prisoners are listening to him? Everyone's listening to them singing. Why? Because they're singing in prison at midnight. People didn't do that. But they're singing praises to God. And they're declaring, we are blessed because of what we're experiencing. And there came a great earthquake in that jail. And it shook the stocks. And it shook every door. And all the captives could have gotten away. Everybody is free. And the jailer comes out and he pulls out his sword to kill himself, because if you were in charge of a prisoner and the prisoner got away, you got the prisoner's sentence. So he was not wanting to experience the joy of torture at the hands of the Roman authorities. So he was just going to end his own life. And Paul stops him and says, stop, we're all here. Don't kill yourself. Homeslice gets on his knees and says, what must I do to be saved? Me and my whole family. Our rejoicing affects other people. Our rejoicing in the Lord goes beyond, you know, the little personal space bubble that we have. Mine's a little bit more advanced than some, but it's to have a personal space. It reaches out. It spills over. It touches lives. We're not just doing this for ourselves. Christianity is not a me-focused religion. It is an us-focused relationship that centers on Him and flows out to others. And so this declaration to rejoice in the Lord, I put aside pettiness. I put aside my own agenda. I put aside unforgiveness, and I choose and take on His way for me. Now, Paul says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Are you known for being reasonable? Ask someone you're sitting by if they know you. Are you known for being reasonable? Or are you, what's the opposite of reasonable? Unreasonable? Yes. What? Ornery? Yes. To be reasonable, patient, gentle, considerate, even caring for others. There's something significant about reasonableness. And this is not where we all have to lay aside any emotion or feeling that we've ever had before and become, you know, like one of my favorite Next Generation characters, Lieutenant Data, Lieutenant Commander Data, with no emotion until he got that special chip in the back of his head, and that was great, except he was out of control. But to say, if I'm rejoicing in the Lord, the highs and lows of life don't take me all over the place, because there are going to be highs and lows. In the book of James, it says, if you want something from God, ask. You want wisdom? Ask Him, but ask believing, so you're not going to be tossed about to and fro like a boat without an anchor. Our putting our trust and our hope and our declaration in Jesus, it gives us a solidity. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who just doesn't really matter what's going on. They're just kind of solid. I think the phrase is, he's a good man in a storm. You can really tell kind of the depth of what's happening in somebody's heart and their life. Not when things are going great, but when things are shaken, when things are rough. And we all come to an end of our own ability to cope and to wrestle through and to deal. But in Christ, we have an opportunity for a solid foundation of character and integrity and faithfulness that's going to get us through even when things are shaken. I was surprised. Every time there's a tragedy, you know, people will ask the question, "Where, if God's so merciful, how could He allow something like this?" And it's the wrong question. You know, recently with the shooting that took place in Aurora after the Dark Knight, or in the middle of the Dark Knight Rises movie, and I believe it was 14 people were killed and 50 more wounded. But I've heard over and over, God, if He's so merciful, He's so great, why doesn't He stop these kind of things? And when I say it's the wrong question, it's because God isn't the one that's doing these things. God is good and he does good things. Men are not always good. And they make choices that don't just affect their own life. I mean, we have no problem seeing that a guy who makes a decision to go on a rampage and shoot people in Aurora, well, he's obviously affecting people beyond himself. What about if we, in our rejoicing in the Lord and in our solidity of our relationship with him, extend that same type of influence for good and for the Lord in the world where we go? It's like, well, it's not like we can go shoot people with a happy gun, you know, or here's the joy, boom, you know. But can we? Our attitude, our words, our actions, the way we serve, the way we give our life, far more potent than any weapon. The most potent weapon we have has been given to us in Jesus Christ and his love. His reasonableness shows up in our life where we are able to navigate through even challenging storms. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is right here. And it says, the Lord is at hand. It's a centering. Lord is here. He's nearby. He's not far from you. Therefore, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When the disciples were attempting to cross the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was asleep in the bow of the boat. A great storm arose. The disciples, most of whom had been fishermen on that very sea their entire lives, are freaking out. They think, they know, they declare, we're going to die, we're going to die. But Jesus is asleep. What should we do? I'm betting it was probably Peter that woke him up, because he's kind of the spokesman. Excuse me, Jesus, I know you're sleeping, and I know you're tired, because you're up late and up early, but we're dying. So I just wanted to give you the update. And Jesus says, you know, guys, have some faith. And he calms the sea. It's like, enough. And the sea is calm. And the disciples are like, who is this guy? I'm reading here in Philippians, and all of a sudden I think all the disciples are anxious about the fact, yeah, they're in a boat and they could drown because, you know, humans can't breathe underwater. But the Lord was near. And he's telling them, guys, have faith. I'm here. If I'm here, we can deal with whatever comes our way. We can deal with whatever's in front of us. Paul's saying the same thing here. Hey, don't be anxious about anything. Nothing. In the Greek, that word means nothing. Zero. There is nothing on earth, no situation facing us, no unknown lurking out there for us to be anxious about. Why? The Lord's here. He says, I will be with you always. It is a declaration of safety and care and provision and salvation and courage and strength and love. I'm there. How does our mindset change if he's here? When we're going through difficulty, when we're anxious about, you know, walking in the dark, going from one place to another, when we're facing a difficult financial situation, when we're addressing a relational challenge, when we're dealing with something difficult, how does our mindset change if instead of it's just me dealing with this, it's God saying, I'm near, I'm there. What's different? Does it make a difference? When my daughter was small, years and years ago, she was not one to be incredible. The invitation to sleep here because it's safe in daddy mom's bed is, it's like okay for then her to turn sideways and push with the hands and kick with the feet to where, you know, parents no longer have room and she's now, you know, perpendicular to us. And so I love my daughter. I also like my bed. And so I, you know, let's go back in your room, honey, and put her in her bed. She's like, Daddy, don't leave. And so I'd sit there in the dark with her. And I'm thinking, what difference does it make that I'm here with you? You can't see me. I can't see you. And she said, I just know that you're there. And that makes all the difference. God is there. So don't be anxious. Nothing. Instead, when that stuff pops into your head, because it's going to be there, we don't say, well, you know what? In faith, I declare I have no anxiety, even though it feels like I do it here. I talk to God about my anxiety. You know what? I've got this thing I'm worried about, Lord. And so here's how Paul says to address it. With prayer, talk to God. Supplication, which means a fancy word, with your requests. Take those to him. And thanksgiving. It's not just a list of here's what I need you to do for me. It's, Lord, thank you for what you have been doing, for what you are doing, and what you're going to be doing. We address anxiety and worry and the onslaught on our head, on the onslaught in our thoughts, and the onslaught in our lives, not through denial or through willpower, but we address it by taking it to him. 1 Peter says we're supposed to cast all of our cares upon the Lord because he cares about us. The things we worry about, it's like, well, it seems so difficult to do that and so easy to worry. It's like, well, how long have you been practicing worrying? I mean, we exercise our worry muscle, probably one of the most significant muscles in our body and mind. We're awesome at worrying. We are Olympic level worriers. It's like, well, I have anxiety. I don't know. We start exercising the, I've got something going on up here. I'm not going to worry about it. My son Johnny was visiting with us for a week. And I said, it's so great to have you home. And he lives in Knoxville, Tennessee. He's almost 21. And it's a simple statement. Knoxville's only, 2,348 miles away. So it's not really that far, 5 hours on a plane, 28 hours by car. And it's been a challenge for us having him gone simply because we like him, but we also recognize there's a transition happening in his life. He's a man, according to the United States of America. And so I said, welcome home. And he said, I'm visiting. This isn't home. Home's in Tennessee. And it wasn't like a, so suck on that, Dad. It was just more, oh, yes, I recognize this. And I began to, it's like, he's in a relationship with a great girl named Alex. And I know that at some point, if it's not her, there's going to be someone that he marries. And if he marries someone in Tennessee, I mean, they don't come to the Union States. I thought the Civil War was over. It's interesting. If you ever get down into the South. Yeah, it's interesting. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. And it's like, Lord, what if he gets married and they have kids and I'm not going to see my grandkids very often. And I'm creating an alternative scenario in my head that's not even going down. And I'm worrying about something that I have no business putting my worry into. And I got this little check of the Holy Spirit saying, oh, excuse me, stop. What's happening? It's like, well, I'm worried about this. Like, how about you turn that around? And so I said, Lord, here's the deal. I love my son. I love the idea of being a grandpa. I want to be a grandpa. Not today, but I really, really want to be a grandpa. And if I have grandkids, I'm going to do everything I can to heaven and earth to be able to see and be involved in these kids' lives. And so rather than worry that that's not going to happen, I just thank you in advance for what you are going to do somehow, some way. It's your responsibility. This is the desire of my heart. I committed my way to you. You said you're going to give me the desire of my heart. So I'm going to have a relationship with my grandkids. And it's done. It's settled. It's there. And there's something of significance, not because, okay, now I'm claiming some future relationship with grandkids. It's taking something that the enemy wants me to dwell upon and to be afraid of and to get all caught up in here about. And instead saying, Lord, I know what your word says. I know what you say. So I'm going to choose this. Every single one of us has stuff in front of us that affects us in this way. First day of school coming up. I was talking to Hillary, who was singing this morning. Her oldest child is starting kindergarten tomorrow. And she came in and I said, how are you doing? And she said, I'm fine. And then she cried. And I cried because I remember the first day of kindergarten. And thinking, there's just so many unknowns. It's like, in the middle of those unknowns, Lord, you are my known. You are the one I can put my full trust in. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to worry. And I know that my responsibility to actively pursue that relationship with them to where it's a conversation that I'm having on a regular basis. Oh, got a worry meter starting to go off. Lord, it's this situation. Lord, it's that. And he addresses it. And we have the responsibility of exercising that and taking the worry meter down to where we're not good at it. If we're worried about something, we're not putting our trust and hope and faith in him. It's called being double-minded. All the enemy has to do is throw something in your face to scare you. All hell breaks loose. One of the things that I learned spending time in oncology, which are cancer wards, is many people, as soon as they heard a potential diagnosis of cancer, is that the world is ending, life is over, you know, woe is me, and it's going to this major depression, afraid, what's going to happen, what's going to happen to me? Which is why I'm so excited when Papa Morris Chapman was supposed to be with us last week, and they were using words that are associated with cancer. You know, he's got a couple of people in his life who are saying, well, you know, you've lived a good life. And he said, no, I will not worry about cancer. I'm going to put my trust and my hope and my faith in Jesus Christ because he's my healer. And I ain't dead yet. I don't plan on dying anytime soon. I'm 70. You know, in the Bible, Caleb was 80 and he was still full of strength. I claim that for me. And he starts, so I'm going to fill my heart and my mind with God's word. And I'm not going to listen to people who are going to be throwing worry and doubt and fear my way. That's not a denial of the situation that he's in. It's an embracing of, yeah, I live in this reality, but there's a greater reality than this that is intersecting mine right now. You get what I'm saying? To take that to the next step. Instead of thinking on the things that are worry causers, Paul says, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on this. We have to discipline our minds to quit going into worry mode and to think on the good things, to think on scripture, to think on things that are positive. He's trying to train the Philippians here. Don't get stuck in your anxiety cesspool. The Lord's here. Prayer, requests, thanksgiving. And by the way, you're going to need a transformation in your mind. So the stuff about worrying, I'm not going to do that anymore. The things about that are praiseworthy, the things that are good, the things that are pure, those are the things I want you dwelling on. Because what we dwell upon, we will become like. We will draw that to ourselves. If I dwell upon those praiseworthy, the good, the pure, the right, there's something that is transforming in my own life. And then he says, beyond just the thinking, I want you to do this. If you see anything in me, you've watched my behavior, you've seen what I do, I want you to follow me, do what I do as I follow Jesus. He says this in multiple letters. Sometimes we need the example of, you know, what does this look like lived out? It doesn't mean Paul's trying to create a bunch of mini-me's. It has everything to do with him wanting to say, sometimes if you need an example, you get discipled by watching, what do other people do when they face crisis? What do other people do when they face worry? What do other people do when they're facing a difficult situation? He says, look for the people who are following Jesus and do what they're doing. And he invites people to say the same thing to others. I want to say that to you. I want to live the kind of way where I can say, do what I do. Not because it's the right way, but because as I follow after Jesus, I want my example to be the kind that people can follow Jesus by doing what I'm doing. Does that make sense? That's for every one of us. As we close, I just want to encourage you that you can do this. To have faith that you are able to lay down anxiety, worry as a way of life. And that the impossible situations and the situations that have been life disruptors, that you've kind of had to learn how to function around, that even in the middle of those things, God can and will provide a new way, a new road for you to walk upon, a new path to go down. That this does not have to dictate what the rest of your life will be, where you become the worry wart, where you look for the negative in every situation. Bow our heads. Lord, I thank you for your promise that says you are near. We choose today to rejoice in you and to cast all of our anxiety, all of our worry, all of our fears, all of our cares upon you. I thank you, Jesus, that as we do that, your peace will guard our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Let your word dwell within us richly. And Lord, may the inspiration we've heard from your Holy Spirit and from the word spoken by our students today encourage us to step forward into a way of life that is actively pursuing you, rejoicing in you, finding peace in you. In your name. Amen. Amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.